encourage you to follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at one hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we've noted, with the first four churches that we've looked at thus far, Christ always begins by addressing the leadership of the church. He addresses the angel, the messenger, to the church in Sardis. But I want you to notice verse 1. I'm going to begin at the end of verse 1 this morning, and then we're going to make our way up through the verse, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But notice again verse 1, as Christ addresses the leaders of this church. He says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The word dead there is referring to spiritual death. It's referring to a severe level of moral and spiritual deficiency. This church was lacking greatly in what God had called her to be. And notice the deception here. You have the reputation of being alive. On the outside, you look like you're doing great. When people think about the church in Sardis, they think about those Christians who are serving the Lord. They think about those people who believe the gospel. They think about that church in the corner of the city. He says, you have this reputation of being alive. It even implies that some in the church thought, we're alive, we're great. But the one with the eyes like a flame of fire who sees past the outside and looks to the heart says, I see what's really going on. And I see a church that is dead. I see a church that is filled with people, but they're dead. The question I have as we begin this morning is, how did we get here? How did Sardis get to this point? And I want us to pay close attention this morning because, as I said in my prayer, church, we are not exempt from going down the path that these churches have gone on. If we're not careful, we can lose our love for God. We can allow the world's philosophies to come in. We can tolerate sin and let it go unchecked. You see, Sardis came to this point of devastation because it had allowed little by little, slowly, unbiblical behavior to come into the church. We'll tolerate this, we'll tolerate that, we'll allow this, and little by little, the loss of love for God, the loss of the reverence of His Word, the toleration of sin, the philosophies of man creeping into the church. What's the result of all that? It's a church that's left with a spiritually dead congregation. This is a church that we come to that is more severe than the three that we've seen up to this point. Notice that when Jesus spoke, if you go back very quickly to chapter 2, to Ephesus, in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and you cannot bear with those who are evil. What is that? That's encouragement. That's a commendation. Hey, you're doing something right. Look at Pergamum in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. This was the worldly church, but Christ says, hey, you're still doing something right. You're holding fast to the truth. Last week, our brother in Christ, Chris Poborski, showed us the church in Thyatira. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. I know your works. This is the church that tolerated sin. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Christ has a commendation for the first three churches that had sin. But notice the shocking reality of our church this morning. Beginning there again, in verse 1, we read, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. There is no commendation for this church. There's no encouragement for this church at the beginning. Christ immediately addresses the severity of the issue of this church. When you cease to love God, when you cease to stand on His Word, when you open yourself to the world and allow the world's philosophies and sin and behavior and ideas to come in, Christ says you are left with a place that is filled with people who are dead. There's no life. There's no salvation. There's no hope. Because you look just like the place outside these doors. There's a shocking, stunning reality here for the church that is not alert and awake to standing on the truth, to walking with Christ, to following His Word. Christ has nothing good to say about this church. He simply says, you're dead. And what a stunning, stunning, stunning summation from our Lord Jesus Christ. The church, which is to be the place where people are alive in Christ. The church where the gospel is to go forth and is to regenerate the souls of those who are lost. The church where there is to be life is the place where the Lord says is actually death. And there was more death in this church than there was life. Look at verse 4. Yet you have still a, what? Few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me. In other words, Christ says, a majority of the people in this church are not saved. They're lost. They're dead. They're like the Pharisees. They had all the religion. They attended the services. They did the things that Christians are supposed to do. But Christ says, you are dead. One commentator writes, quote, as Christ assessed this church's conduct, he saw mainly empty claims to Christian commitment without the fruit of transformed lives to confirm its inward reality. All Christ heard were the empty claims of the people in this church. Yes, we believe the gospel. Yes, we believe in Jesus. But their hearts had no desire for the Lord. They looked alive, but they were dead. Now, I begin there because I want you to understand why Christ identifies himself in the beginning of verse 1 the way he does. Remember the attributes and characteristics that the Lord uses of himself tied directly to the letter, right? We saw that in Pergamum when he said, I am the one with the two-edged sword. He says, I'm coming to you with judgment because you're allowing the world to come into the church. We saw that in Thyatira with the one who tolerated sin. He says, I have eyes like a flame of fire. I see what you're doing. You can't hide from me. The same is true of Sardis. He identifies himself in a way that directly relates to the church. Notice again what he says. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Christ describes himself as he talks to this spiritually dead church by first describing himself as the one who has the seven spirits. And what is the seven spirits? Well, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, we saw this in verse 4. Remember that in verses 4 and 5 of the opening of book of Revelation, the Trinity is presented forth for us. John, in verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. He's the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He's the eternal one, like we see in Daniel chapter 7. And then he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. Seven, simply referring to the fullness of the Spirit. It's the number of completion in the Bible. This is the full, authoritative, powerful Spirit who lacks nothing. And then we read in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all mentioned in Revelation 1, 4, and 5. So going back to chapter 3, we see that the seven spirits here is just referring back to chapter 1, verse 4. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the third member of the Trinity. And I want you to notice that Christ says the words of him, that is, me, Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit. That's interesting. Christ says, I have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that, not of us, of himself. Why does he say that? Well, look with me at Revelation chapter 5. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks. Look at verse 6. As the book transitions from the churches on the earth into the heavenly throne room in chapter 5, look at verse 6. We see Jesus Christ here. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb, that's Jesus Christ, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Notice 777. This is seven horns. Horns, it refers to strength. So seven horns is complete, absolute strength. We see seven eyes. The one who sees all things, nothing is hidden from his sight. And that strength and that sight and that omniscience, he says, is the seven spirits of God. In other words, the complete fullness of the Holy Spirit is with Christ. The complete fullness of the third member of the Trinity is with Jesus Christ. And we see that as we gaze into the heavenly throne room. But not only do we see that the Holy Spirit is with Christ there in heaven, but turn with me over to Matthew chapter 3. And I want us to look at a few passages here in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. I want you to see that Christ has the Holy Spirit. Christ has the Holy Spirit. And understanding this is going to help us to understand why Christ is mentioning this when addressing a spiritually dead church. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. That was to the baptism of John. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And what did it do? It came and it rested on him. The baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he begins his ministry with who? The Holy Spirit right there at his side. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, look with me at verse 22. This is a pretty well-known passage of Scripture. Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. So Jesus performs a miracle here. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Who are they attacking there? You'd say Jesus Christ, right? Look at verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, this is Jesus talking to them, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against who? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit will not be forgiven. You see, when they were attacking Christ, who were they really attacking? The Holy Spirit, because who was empowering Christ? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit was working with Christ, the Pharisees see the miracles that Jesus is doing, and when they attack the supernatural, unexplainable miracles, Jesus says, what you're doing is you're denying the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work. We see that the Holy Spirit was inextricably linked with Christ in his earthly ministry. Look with me at John chapter 3. This is the last one we'll look at. John chapter 3. Verse 33. John chapter 3, verse 33. We read, whoever receives his testimony, that's Christ's testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. This is John telling us that the Father sent Christ. Christ speaks the words of God. And then he says, for, meaning because, he has the Holy Spirit with him. But look at to the degree, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Christ had the fullness of the Holy Spirit with him. You see, you and I can resist the Holy Spirit. You and I can say no and obey the flesh. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians 5, if you live by the Spirit, also walk by the Spirit. But Christ was perfect. He completely and totally had the Holy Spirit working through him without any hindrance or hesitation. And John says here, he had the Spirit without measure. So as we look in Revelation 5, we see that the Spirit is with Christ. As we look at his earthly ministry, at the very beginning, we see that the Spirit is with him. And all throughout his ministry, Jesus has the Holy Spirit with him. It shows you the unity of the Trinity working together. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? Turn with me to John chapter 14. So we just established that the seven spirits of God, that's the Holy Spirit, is with Christ. And we're trying to understand why is Christ identifying himself in this way. Well, now that we see that the Spirit is with Christ all throughout Scripture, now let's see how that relates to us. Jesus is talking to a church here. So why does he want us to know that he is the one who has the Spirit? John chapter 14, look with me, beginning in verse 16. This is Jesus in the upper room before his crucifixion. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Notice here, Jesus says, I'm going to pray that you, church, that you, the people of God, have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking to his disciples here, but Ephesians 1 tells us that this is true of us too. We get the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. So Christ shows us that the Spirit is going to come to believers. The next question is, okay, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? Well, look with me at chapter 15, verse 26 of John. Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Notice here that the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness. So one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is that he shows us who Christ is. He opens our eyes to the gospel. He reveals to us that, yes, Jesus Christ, he is the only way. He is your only hope. He is the Savior of the world. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. That's one of the roles of the Spirit, is to magnify Christ and to draw men to Jesus Christ. Not only does the Spirit do that, but he does that through us. The very next line in verse 27 says, and you also will bear witness. How? by the Spirit who is in you. So the first thing we see the Spirit does is he's going to bear witness about Christ. But jump down to chapter 16 and look at the end of verse 7. Jesus says, "The Helper will not come to you but unless I go away. But if I go, I will send him to you." Notice this is the third time in two chapters that Jesus says, "I'm sending the Spirit, I'm sending the Spirit." There's something about the Holy Spirit that we so desperately need. Look what he says in verse 8 there of chapter 16. "And when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Notice that there's a threefold ministry of the Spirit here. He will convict the world. That was, he will expose the world concerning their sin, their righteousness, and their judgment. He's going to show them that their sin is actually sin. What man calls good and God calls bad is actually bad. He's going to convict us of sin. He's going to convict us of righteousness. He's going to show us, hey, we don't have a righteousness in ourselves. We are hopelessly lost without Christ. He's going to convict the world of judgment. These three ministries of the Holy Spirit, you see how active he is in pointing men to Jesus Christ. But look at the last thing there, beginning in verse 13 of the same chapter. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Verse 14, "And he will glorify me." So notice all the things that the Spirit does. Christ says he's going to lead you into truth. He's going to teach you. He's going to be with you. The very name Helper means that he's going to strengthen you. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to guide you into truth. He's going to glorify the Son. You see all the things that the Holy Spirit does? In order for the church to operate and function the way God has called it to, they need the Holy Spirit. You hear that, church? In order for us, here, Cornerstone, to have any hope of actually doing anything meaningful for Christ, we must have the Holy Spirit. God is not concerned with people filling a place and doing things. It must be empowered by His Holy Spirit. There's just two chapters in one gospel, and we see six things that the Holy Spirit does. Let me take you to one more passage, and then I promise we'll get back to Revelation. Titus chapter 3. And this is what is very relevant and very important for our text this morning. So we've seen that Christ has the Holy Spirit. We see that the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus stressed that we would have to be with us, to empower us. But we're talking about a church in Sardis that is spiritually dead. So what is really in view here with Christ bringing up the Holy Spirit as he addresses this dead church? Well, look at with me at Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of" who? "The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." This is one of the most glorious texts in the Bible that talks about regeneration. The dead, the spiritually dead person coming to life. And he says, God is the one who saved you. And how does he do it? He does it through the blood and atoning work of Jesus Christ. But he also does it through the Holy Spirit, who awakens the one who is dead to see Christ for who he is, to understand the gospel for what it is, and to fall on their face in repentance before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That happens only through the work of the Holy Spirit. So you see, as we look at Titus, Paul says, look, you once were dead and lost and in your sin, but the Spirit of God has awakened you, has regenerated you. That word regenerated in the Greek means rebirth. You have been reborn in Christ. You now have life. So as we think about that in the context of Jesus saying, hey, church, Sardis, you're dead. He addresses this church by saying, I'm the one that has the Spirit that will bring you back to life. I'm the one who has the Spirit that will enable you to actually do what I've called you to do, not because of your strength or your wisdom or your ideas, but because of my Spirit who's going to lead you and guide you and empower you. See why Christ says, the one who has the seven spirits. He's stressing the absolute necessity of the third member of the Trinity to be at work in the house of God. So going back now to Revelation chapter 2. Sorry, Revelation chapter 3. The angel of the church in Sardis, to the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, the seven stars are the leaders. So the Spirit and the leaders, they go together. The Spirit is empowering the leaders. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So our first point this morning is we see the need for revival in this church, right? We see the need for revival in this church. But look with me now at verses 2 and 3. We're going to see the path to revival. The very first thing Jesus says is, what? Wake up. Wake up. I think the NASB says, be watchful. This is a call to be alert. This is a call to develop in your mind something that's not there. You see, they had grown cold. They had grown callous. They had become a people who were not thinking rightly about what was going on. They were blind to the realities of what was going on in the church. And the first thing Jesus says, remember, there's no commendation. There's no, hey, you're doing this good. He immediately begins with an imperative. As a matter of fact, there's five imperatives in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Five commands from the Lord. Each one of those commands is a step to bringing revival to a church. The first one is, you got to understand that you're dead. That's what he's saying there. Wake up. Be watchful. You need to look around and you need to be aware that you are spiritually dead. You are not what I've called you to be. You're not a light. You're a candle without a wick. What are you doing? Wake up, church. That's what he says to them. Very close to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. You need to do some digging. You need to do some waking up. And he begins by saying, wake up. Look at what's going on around you. Look at what you've become. We see this, by the way, all over in the New Testament. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus says, watch and pray to his disciples that you may not enter into temptation. Mark 13, 33, Jesus says, be on guard, keep awake. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Beloved, if we're soldiers for Christ, we need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to know that Satan is going to try to bring in the sin. He's going to try to bring in the worldly philosophies. He's going to try to crack that love for God and try to draw it away to the things of this world. We need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to be looking around and saying, are we what God has called us to be? Christ says, wake up. Be alert. You're not lazy people. You're soldiers of Christ. Wake up. Once you wake up, what's the second thing you have to do? Look what he says. The first step to spiritual revival is to come to an awareness of your spiritual depravity. The second thing is you must establish true spiritual qualities of a godly church. You must reestablish the true spiritual qualities of a godly church. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. The implication here is that the church, though dead, still had a very small part of it that was actually doing something that was good. There was something there that needed to be strengthened. Maybe it was they still stood on the gospel. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But Jesus says there is something there. It's like a fire that has gone all the way down, and the next day you go out and look at it, and there's one little coal that's still there underneath the ashes. He says you need to take that coal and you need to build that fire up again. You need to set your eyes and your mind on strengthening the church and making it what Christ has called it to be. This church had grown lethargic. It was spiritually apathetic. It was lazy. It was weak, tolerating everything. Jesus says you need to get back to the biblical principles and foundations of a church. And you need to strengthen those principles. So the first thing is come to the awareness of the spiritual depravity. The second thing is establish the true spiritual qualities of a godly church once again. And then look what he says as he ends verse 2. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. That's a scary statement. Notice that they were doing things. I have not found your works complete. In other words, they were doing something. They had some sort of ministry going on. But the most terrifying, at least for me as a pastor, the most terrifying thought is to stand before God one day and he looks at me as the shepherd of his church along with the elders and he says, your works were not what I wanted. You are doing your thing, not what I called you to do. He says to this church, you're doing stuff. But the word complete there means insufficient. It doesn't meet my standard. It doesn't match up to what I'm actually calling you to do. You are falling desperately short of what I'm telling you to do. Again, reminding us that God is not just looking for us to do things. He's looking for us to obey Him and to follow His word and His direction, not our own. And this church was going down the path of their own thoughts. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for your works are not complete in my sight. This is a scary place to be as a church. Scary place. Here are the members gathering on Sundays, doing work, thinking, deceiving themselves. We're alive. Yeah, we're doing good. And Christ's estimation is most of you are not even saved. And your work falls desperately short of what I'm calling you to do. Let me very quickly take you to Malachi chapter 1 to strengthen this point. I love going to the Old Testament. It reminds us that the heart of man doesn't really change every millennium. Stays pretty much the same, just shows its past sins in different ways. Look with me at Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Bible. Israel has been judged by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They've come back to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. They've reestablished worship. God brought them back. He's getting them back on the right track. And then we read these words from the Lord. Look at Malachi chapter 1. Look at verse 10. This is such a shocking statement. This is the Lord speaking. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Listen to what God is saying here, church. God says, I wish that somebody would shut the doors to the temple and that you would stop offering sacrifices to worship me. Why? Because he says, I don't care about the outside. Your hearts are so far from me. He says, don't even come to worship me. Shut the doors to the temple. I don't want the outside. I want the heart. I want you to come to me. I want you to love me. I want you to worship me. I want you to obey me. Stop playing the game. Either give yourself to me or don't worship me at all. That's my take on what Jesus is saying in verse 10. Look at verse 12. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. Oh Lord, following your commands, it's so hard. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says Yahweh? God says, the sacrifices that you do bring, you bring me the sick, you bring me the lame, you bring me the worst of your offerings. You don't even give me the best when you come. And that line is so convicting. Shall I accept this from your hand? God says, you really want me to accept that as worship? You see, it's not just about showing up on Sunday. It's not just about showing up on Wednesday or to that Bible study. It's about wanting to show up. It's about wanting to grow in Christ. And if you don't have that, that's something that the Holy Spirit produces in you. Which means you need to ask yourself, do I have the Holy Spirit? Am I alive? Or am I one of the dead ones in the church? Going back to Revelation chapter 2, once again, we see the heart of man has not changed. This church was mirroring what those in Malachi's day did. They had all the outward stuff going on, but the inward was dead. It was dried up. So the Lord says, wake up, understand where you're at, strengthen, go back to doing what I have called you to do. And then look what he says in verse 3, remember then. That's the third command, remember. Remember, fill your mind with God's word and the gospel. He says, remember then what you have received and heard. What did they receive? What did they hear? They heard the gospel. They received the word of God. They received the truth, the law. So what he's saying here is, look, the word of God, the law, the commands, all of that. What you received, remember it. Put it in your mind. Remember what Paul says. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God says, we need to go to the mind. You need to remember and put into your mind the gospel. You need to remember what Christ did, why he did it, who you are in Christ. You need to remember the instructions of my word, and you need to follow them. Look at the very next line at the of verse 3. He says, remember that, and then what does he say? Keep it. Obey it. Follow it. And repent. You see, in order to be obedient, we have to turn away from our sin. In order to follow Christ, we have to abandon our sin. You can't have obedience without repentance. Impossible. You cannot live in sin and also walk in obedience to Christ. You can't do it. He says, remember what I told you. Remember the gospel. Guard it. Take it captive. And turn away from your sin. Turn away from this cold heart. So the five steps here for spiritual revival, just to sum it up, is wake up. Come to an awareness of our spiritual depravity. Strengthen, establish the true spiritual qualities of a godly church. Remember, fill your mind with God's word, his truth, and the gospel. Keep it. Walk in obedience and repent. Turn from your sin. You see, God takes them from point A all the way to point B, and he says, this church can come alive again. But you got to see where you're at. You got to turn from your sin. You got to walk in obedience. And how do we do that, church? Verse 1, the one who has the seven spirits. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that's how we accomplish this. Sardis was a lost church doing things that looked like Christianity, but God saw right through their hearts. So we see in verse 1 the need for revival. Here in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3, we see the path to revival. By the way, that is followed up with a warning of judgment. Look at the end of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come against you. Jesus says, this isn't a suggestion. This isn't a suggestion, church. You follow me because I am God. I am King. I am Lord. I am your Savior. Follow me. If you don't, judgment will come. Just a reminder to those in Sardis who are thinking about just continuing on the way they wanted to. Look at verse 4 as we begin to come to a close this morning. He says, Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. God says, you got a little glimmer of hope. There's still a few saved people in this church. He says they haven't soiled their garments. That means that's their character, their life. They haven't soiled their life. That means they're still following God. There's still a few that are pursuing God and obeying God. But dare I say that even these few here probably weren't doing what they needed to call out the evil that was into church. But God recognizes the faithful. And notice that in the church that is filled with people who are spiritually dead, God addresses them, but he doesn't forget about his children. And he says, hey, I see you few faithful in there. I see you. And I want you to think of that, not in the context of the church, because we praise the Lord that we're not where Sardis is. I want you to think of that in the context of your workplace, in the context of your school, or even some of your families, where everyone around you is lost. But God says, hey, I see you. And I see that you're standing for me. Keep doing it. I see that. I'm not blind to the pain that you're going through. I'm not blind to the suffering and the trials that you are going through on the name of Christ. Think of how hard it would have been to be a Christian in this church. Remember, they didn't have churches everywhere like we do. That was your church. He says here, I see you. And we see that there's hope for the faithful. And I just want to focus on that last line there. It's so glorious at the end of verse 4. He says, they will walk with me in white. That is a promise. He says, hey, listen, you who are faithful, one day you will walk with me. He's setting their eyes to what is to come, looking past the dead church and all the evil that's going on. And he says, remember those of you who are faithful, what is to come? You're going to walk with me. You're going to be with me. And then he says, they are worthy. I want you to really let that sink in, church. They are worthy. Those who are saved are worthy to be in the presence of Christ. How did we come to obtain such a glorious position before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Some say it's because of my deeds. Romans 3:20, Paul says, by works of the law, no man will be justified. You say, well, I'm a good person. Romans 3:10 says, there's none that is righteous, no, not one. You say, well, I'm smart, I figured it out, I got the gospel, and, you know, I'm just one of the good ones that understands what God was saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You didn't figure out the gospel on your own. There's no way. How is it that we can be counted as worthy to stand before the eternal, holy God of the universe? Through the blood of the Lamb. That's it. We saw it in Revelation chapter 1. John, standing in the presence of Christ, falls before him. And what does Jesus say? Don't be afraid. I've paid your debt. You see, when we understand the glory of our salvation and the majesty of Christ, we begin to understand Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy of your calling. Philippians 1:27, walk worthy of the gospel. Colossians 1:10, walk worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk worthy of God. You see, if we understand that we are worthy only because of the grace of God that has made us worthy, beloved, that'll greatly strengthen us to live worthy. What a glorious statement. They are worthy. The last two verses here as we close, Jesus says, as he does to all the others, he ends with a promise of hope. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. White garments, we're going to see that in Revelation 19. This is purity, holiness. He says, one day, 1 John 3:2, you will be like Christ. No more sin. No more fallen flesh. He says, for those of you who are faithful, who commit yourselves to Christ, who turn from your sin, he says, I promise you, you will be clothed in white garments. This is a promise of purity. Look at the second part. He says, and I will never. We saw this a couple weeks ago. This is ume in the Greek. It's the strongest Greek negative. You will absolutely never. I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. The word blot means to erase. It means to erase. And in John's day, in Sardis, those people who would keep track of all the residents in the city, when somebody would die, they would erase the name. He's no longer with us. Or if there's a criminal who committed a really heinous crime, they would erase him out. He's not part of us anymore. Jesus says, that will never happen. Once saved, always saved. You're kept safe in the hand of God. That's what John 10 is all about, at least half of it. So we see a promise of purity, a promise of security. And then Jesus says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is what Jesus promised in Matthew 10:32. Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father in heaven. Jesus says, look, I promise if you turn to me, if you turn from your sin, if you follow me, the one who conquers, you will have purity, you will have eternal security. And then he says here, I personally will declare your name before the Father and before the angels. I will let all of heaven know this one belongs to me. This is my child. Three glorious promises from the Lord. And then as always, we end with verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me ask you this morning as we finish now. Are you alive or are you dead? Where are you this morning? Are you alive? Or are you dead? Is the Holy Spirit of God at work within you? Do you need to wake up to see that, wow, I don't belong to Christ? Maybe I've been going through the motions. Maybe I've just been doing all the churchy things. But if I really awaken to the realities of my life, I see there really isn't a genuine heart for God. There really isn't a genuine love for God. There really isn't a heart to worship God. Where are you this morning? For those of you who know you're saved, maybe the Spirit of God is working in your heart this morning saying you need to wake up because you've begun to drift. You've begun to walk down a path that you know is not honoring me. You've let that sin or that thing or that idol or whatever into your life, and you're beginning to veer away from me, and little by little you're beginning to grow cold. You're grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians. You're quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5. God is calling you this morning to wake up. Strengthen what remains. Don't let Satan quench the fire that God put in you when you got saved. I praise God that the Holy Spirit is at work in Cornerstone. Amen. May we be strengthened as we move forward for the glory of His kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. What an absolutely glorious text we have seen. What a glorious reminder of the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work, Father, in your people. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone. We thank you even, Lord, that you do not call us to serve you in our own strength. But Father, we are strengthened with your Spirit. And Father, we just want to reflect on your Spirit this morning. The third member of the Trinity, who's so glorious. He is eternal. He is God. And we thank you that he is at work within us, transforming us and molding us, shaping us to be more like Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts this morning. I pray that you would strengthen the believer here this morning who maybe has begun to drift away from you. I pray, Father, that you would be with the person here this morning who may not know Christ. Maybe they're like those Jews in Malachi chapter 1. Or maybe they have the heart of those in Sardis, Lord, where it's spiritually dead and it's just all outward but nothing inward. Father, I pray that you would bring salvation to the heart of the one who does not know Christ this morning. Show them the glory of your Son, the majesty and the beauty of the gospel, and the hope that we have when we turn to him. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for the work of the triune God in our hearts and in our lives. I pray that you are glorified through your word this morning. Strengthen Cornerstone Bible Church, Lord. May we always depend on you and on your Spirit to strengthen us moving forward for the glory of your name. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.